Jesus' temptation in the desert. I think Alan maybe has preached on this passage in the last few years, but when Alan asked me to preach this morning in his absence, I landed on this passage. It's one that's very special to me. In fact, I remember, it must have been in about 1997 or so, I was in law school, not married yet, just out of the Marine Corps, in law school at the University of South Carolina. And I was just sort of a budding Christian at that point, and I thought I should be doing something in ministry, so I just went and sat in at the local Presbyterian church's university youth group, figuring I could lend a hand to the young leader there. And so every Wednesday night, I would just go sit and get to know the kids and help out however I could. And then one night, it was announced that the next Wednesday, we would all be going to the auditorium at the University of South Carolina to hear a speaker. It was Ravi Zacharias. Some of you may know, have heard the teaching or read books by Ravi Zacharias. I had never heard of Ravi Zacharias at that point. I had no idea who he was or what he was going to talk about. But when we all went, I was just sitting there in the theater with all the college students and the youth leader from the Presbyterian church, and totally unprepared for what I was going to hear. And I was just blown away by what I had heard that night. The way that Ravi Zacharias took truths from Scripture and brought them, you know, somehow explained huge, gigantic truths about what's going on in the world, but also applied them to my heart. I had never heard this kind of preaching before. I'd grown up in the church, but this was new to me, and the God used it to just light a fire in my heart. And a big part of his message that night was on this passage about Jesus' temptation in the desert. And so I was sitting, all the kids, these were churched kids, you know, they had heard Ravi Zacharias before, they're whispering and talking, and I'm sitting there feeling like this Holy Spirit is descending on me and is about to take me away directly to heaven at that moment. And when it ended, I ran out to the lobby, to the table, with his books and tapes, and I started gathering them all up into a bag, and the lady behind the table told me, "Oh, I'm sorry, we only take cash." So, you know, I'm looking through my wallet, I didn't have any cash, and the place was about to close. So I asked her to hold the stuff, and I ran outside looking for a cash machine. I was like O.J. Simpson running through the airport, you know, running through the parking lot, just diving over curbs and running through streets, and finally found an ATM and found some cash and ran back and got the stuff. And I wore those books and tapes out. I probably listened to some of those tapes for 5 or 6 years. These were cassette tapes for 5 or 6 years, over and over again. And again, this passage was so, it was a big part of that message. And I actually, that night I went home and I transcribed from my memory all of the major points in the front of an old Bible that I have. I still have that Bible. And I just met Kristen, and I called her that night and walked her through it. We were kind of learning the basics of the Christian faith together at that point. We had just met recently. And so it's an important passage to me. What I found interesting, though, is when I started to prepare it for today, I thought I would sort of follow Ravi's pattern. But as I studied it, I decided to go in a slightly different direction, and I'll explain that to you at the end. So as we read, though, the title of my message is called "The Savior Confronts the Enemy." And as we read, I want you to listen as if you're hearing this for the first time. If you come to Equipping Hour, you're probably tired of hearing me say that. We're teaching on the miracles and parables of Jesus in Equipping Hour. And I just think it's really important in these New Testament passages to put yourself in the shoes of the people who were there. You know, we know the whole story now. We know Jesus is going to overcome the temptation. We know he's going to the cross. He's going to win a victory over life and death, over death. They didn't know that back then. They weren't sure exactly what was happening. You know that Jesus can overcome the temptation from Satan, but back then Mary didn't know that for sure. Matthew didn't know that for sure, and others were just learning who Jesus was. And they didn't know that he had come to face down Satan in this way, and they certainly didn't know for sure if he could do it. In fact, the text might even imply that Satan wasn't sure if Jesus could face him down. the way he did. So let's put ourselves in the position of the first hearers. When Jesus came back, obviously he told this account to his disciples. Let's put ourselves in their position so that we might join in their wonder at the power and the majesty of what Jesus did. Before we read, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for this place, for the fellowship that we have here, and we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight this morning, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, I'll read, you follow along. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So verse one tells us that Jesus went out to confront the enemy. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Note that the Spirit led Jesus specifically to be tempted by the devil. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, we read in earlier passages, and was declared by the voice of God to be the Son of God. Jesus' public ministry hadn't really begun yet. The very first priority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is that God the Son, now having taken on flesh, should confront the enemy face to face in the flesh. Now, this confrontation has been a long time in coming. Satan has set himself up as an enemy, an enemy of God, going all the way back just to the few days following the creation. He first appeared to mankind, of course, to Adam and Eve, in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And you all know how that encounter ended. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan. And both Jesus and Satan knew that Jesus is the seed of the woman. I think it's fair to say, though, that Satan doesn't want to have this confrontation. I don't think he wants to confront Jesus this way. He's tried to use pharaohs and kings, remember, to kill the firstborn Israelite males on several occasions. He's hoping to kill the Messiah. He's hoping to avoid this confrontation altogether. But Jesus was born, after all, and at his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus was declared the Son of God. So now Satan knows the confrontation is upon us. The hour having finally arrived, Jesus goes out, led by the Spirit, to confront Satan, the great enemy of God and man. As he often did, he went to the danger, he went to the trouble, to the confrontation, not away from it. Our goal is to avoid temptation. He taught us to pray, and we do pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because we are weak. Our sin makes us weak and vulnerable. God does test us from time to time, but we are not to go seeking out temptation, not to seek out testing. But Jesus is different. He has not been weakened by sin, and he goes right out into temptation on purpose. That's because he came here on a mission, and part of that mission was to confront the enemy in the flesh and to overcome him in the flesh. And then in verse 2, we see Jesus actually, I think what he's doing is he's luring Satan to himself. It says in verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Prior to this encounter with Satan, Jesus spent, it says here, 40 days in solitude with the Father, fasting. Obviously, no human can abstain for food for so long, so either Jesus was on a partial fast or he was kept alive by the miraculous power of his divine nature. But any way you look at it, in his humanity, in his human body, he was now desperately hungry, terribly weak, and certainly in a lot of pain and discomfort. But I think the only purpose really for such a long fast, many commentators say he was fasting and drawing near to the Father and preparing for this confrontation. I think that's true. But I tend to think that what he was doing is he is weakening himself to lure Satan in. Because again, I don't think Satan wanted to have this confrontation. So he lures Satan in. He baits him in by making himself weak. He tips the scales in Satan's favor, drawing him in. Satan knew he'd never get another chance like this one. Now, it's easy to see the parallel here between Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness and Israel's 40 years wandering in the desert, when they would become weary and fall prey to all sorts of temptations arising from hunger and thirst as well. Obviously, Jesus is coming to show something to the nation of Israel and to Satan and to us. And it's in this weakened state that the battle begins. Satan wants desperately to tempt Jesus into sin. He wants to disqualify him as the Savior. And to do this and to draw Jesus into sin, he uses three of his favorite tried and true temptations. These are tactics that Satan knows will work on anyone. He has used them for thousands of years. He knows they work. First, Satan subtly tempts his subject to question the Father's goodness. And if that doesn't work, he tempts his subject to presume upon the Father's goodness. And if that doesn't work, then he tempts his subject to divert the Father's glory. Satan knows what he's doing. He's good at it. He knows exactly how to prey on weakness. And so he comes to Jesus starving and in pain, and he gives him the works. Now let's look at how Satan uses these methods on Jesus and how Jesus responds. Look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, we don't know what form Satan takes when he comes to Jesus here, but 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So knowing he's a deceiver, he probably comes to Jesus as an angel of light, like a compassionate guardian to Jesus who's suffering and in need. And his first attempt to lure Jesus into sin is to get him to question the Father's goodness. Look at what he's doing. By suggesting that Jesus just do a little miracle to feed himself, he's trying to sow doubts in Jesus' mind. "Aren't you the beloved Son? And your Father has led you out here to endure this fast with no end in sight, and he's left you alone, all tired and hungry? Why doesn't he end this fast and provide some manna or call some ravens to bring you some bread? Or maybe he's not watching. Or maybe he's an uncaring father who takes some pleasure in seeing you suffer needlessly. Worse, maybe you're just a role player in some plan of his that he is not telling you about. Why don't you take up for yourself just a little? Shouldn't you have a say in this matter? Why do his plans always seem to require you to suffer? So come on, end this silly fast and take matters into your own hands. Just do a little miracle and feed yourself. In other words, if your Father won't fulfill your needs, maybe you should do it yourself. Just think of how tempting this would be for Jesus. He is starving after all. And at this point, what's left to prove? He doesn't have anything left to prove. What harm would it do just to do a little miracle and feed himself? It doesn't undo anything that God has done. But Satan's angle is that he wants Jesus to question whether God really cares about him. In other words, he wants us to question God's goodness. And he wants Jesus to feel entitled to have his needs and wants satisfied one way or the other. And he wants Jesus to rely on himself to do it. I have these appetites. God gave them to me, but he is not fulfilling them. Therefore, I will fulfill them myself. This is Satan's first line of attack because he knows that when we stop trusting in God's goodness and start relying on ourselves, this is when we are the weakest. On the surface, this temptation looks like a little thing, just turning a few stones into a few pieces of bread out there in the desert where no one will ever know. But Jesus sees the principles behind the temptation, and he responds in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, Jesus doesn't have to quote Scripture. He's out there alone. He is the author of the Scriptures, but he does that for our sake. He wants us to know that the Word is the sword of the Spirit. And he refutes Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. The context there is God's provision of manna to Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. So just like God wanted to teach his son Israel a lesson in the wilderness those many years ago, that man does not live by bread alone, and ultimately he provided manna for them, that's what Jesus is pointing to here. By quoting this verse, he's saying, I will wait upon the Lord to provide for me in his due time, because my physical appetites don't define me or control me. It's better to wait on the Father's provision and to trust in his goodness. He provided manna for his people in Israel to eat. He caused the ravens to bring bread to Elijah, and he multiplied the widow's meal. And I know that I too can trust in his plan and his goodness for me. Jesus wouldn't call God's goodness into question. He knew that trusting God was more important than feeding his physical appetites. How about you? How are you doing on this? Do you let wants and needs get the best of you and fail to trust God for your contentment? Do you ever question God's goodness and feel like God is holding out on you? Like he's got some big plan maybe that you don't know about and that maybe you don't trust anymore? Do you ever feel sorry for yourself and decide to take matters into your own hands? Maybe you're waiting for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, and you've started to believe that you can't trust God's plan. You can't trust his goodness for you. And so you're thinking of taking a shortcut to get there. Maybe you just need companionship or friends, and you've decided if God hasn't provided them, you'll sin to get them. Or maybe it's money or possessions. Ever take a shortcut to get these things instead of waiting on the Lord and trusting his goodness for whatever may come? We're all tempted to take shortcuts at times, but we need to be aware this urge is Satan's very best temptation. He would like nothing better than for you to question God's goodness toward you and to become more dependent on yourself and less dependent on him. That is a dangerous temptation. It almost always works for Satan, but it doesn't. But if it doesn't, his next tactic is to get you to presume upon God's goodness. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan's saying here, I can quote Scripture too, Jesus. How about Psalm 91? Throw yourself off the temple and show me how much you trust the words of Psalm 91. It's interesting to think that Satan knows the scriptures. He just doesn't submit to them, but he knows them. Satan can't get Jesus to question his Father's goodness, so here he tries to get Jesus to presume upon his goodness. The scriptures say that God loves you, right? Why don't you prove that God is your caretaker? If God is on your side, then maybe you can do anything you want to do. If he's promised to protect you and if he's promised to preserve your life, then you have a special dispensation. You don't need to be so cautious. You can pretty much do as you please, and God will just do his thing, and he will care for you. Satan's angle here is that he knows we're prone to use God as a safety net like this. He appeals to the idea that God will accommodate our personal decisions and that he'll rescue us regardless of how foolish our decisions are. It's a popular idea. It's similar to the idea that grace gives me license and God's faithfulness to me means I don't have to be so faithful to him because he's so faithful to me. I don't have to be so faithful to him. He'll make up for it. He'll give me what I want. I'm a child of God. He's made so many promises to me, it's almost like I don't work for him. It's almost like he works for me. Instead of letting him set my agenda, I'll set my own agenda and then appeal to his goodness to make it work. So while the first temptation was to accept the idea that God isn't really good, the second temptation is to accept the idea that God is so good that I can do whatever I want and he will rescue me when it doesn't turn out like I'd hoped. Now, I think all of us are familiar with this sin. Paul addresses it in Romans, "Shall we sin more so that grace may abound?" But when we think about it, it's terrible. It's terrible to presume upon God's goodness, as we so often do. It's a terrible insult to him. Unfortunately, I have to confess that I do this all the time, but I'd like to just mention three areas where I see this particular temptation today in the Christian church. First, I see young people who are raised in the church and know what it means to be a Christian, but make a conscious decision to wait for a while until they're going to start living the Christian life. Not that these young people want to go entirely off the reservation, but they just want to be their own boss for a while they're young, and figure they'll submit later and start living like a Christian later when they're ready. I also see it in church-going people who want to live together before marriage, assuming that God will he'll just bless our marriage anyway. This is what the culture is doing. This is what the world encourages. We'll just do it. We know it's against his will. We'll just do it, and we'll just trust that God's going to bless our marriage anyway. I personally think this is one of the next great crises facing the church. I don't know that we've had that issue here, but I see it developing across the country. Church-going young people are doing this, and the church needs to be able to deal with it. The third place that I see this idea of just presuming upon God's goodness is among Christians caught in failing marriages who are hoping they can just get a divorce even if there aren't biblical grounds. I've had the pleasure of working with some people in our congregation who have been in difficult marriage situations who take those passages on divorce very seriously and sincerely want to know if they have biblical grounds or not. But across the church, sadly, what a lot of people do is they know they don't have biblical grounds. They just hold their nose, close their eyes, sign the divorce papers, and just hope that God will bless what they've done and hope that God will bless their next marriage because he's so good. These are just three examples. I didn't want to share any particularly personal examples, although the first one is me. I consciously waited to follow the Lord until I was done with my youthful dalliances. And that is to presume upon the Lord. These are three big examples that I see in the church. I'm sure some come to your mind for yourself and for others too. It's a big problem for all Christians everywhere. This idea that we have special forgiveness. We have advanced forgiveness. So we can just sin and know that Jesus will forgive us. But Jesus knows it's one thing to sin and ask forgiveness, and it's another to enter into sin on purpose, relying on the presumption that God will forgive us. And Jesus will not presume upon God. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What Jesus is saying is that when we presume upon God's goodness this way, what we're really doing is we're putting him to the test. Testing his goodness, testing the outer boundaries. To test him, though, is to doubt him and to doubt his word. We are to seek his will, that is trust, not presume upon him to deliver our will, that is a test. And if you look at Psalm 91 that Satan quoted from here, you see that Satan misuses it. It's an exhortation to trust God, not to test him. So in other words, we're not to test God by sinning as we presume upon his forgiveness. We're to trust God and resist the sin in the first place. So this is Satan's second favorite temptation. If he can't get us to question God's goodness, then he'll try to get us to presume upon it. But if that one doesn't work to his satisfaction, then he'll at least try to get us to divert the glory due God away from God the Father. Look at the third temptation, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The scripture is clear that God allows Satan to have some leeway. He does have power in this world. He is the prince of this age and the prince of the power of the air. So he has some power to grant here, albeit temporary and earthly power. So picture this. Satan takes Jesus up to a high place to show him the various kingdoms of the ancient world, as if Jesus hasn't seen them. I think this shows you Satan's naivete. He loves this view. He loves these kingdoms, and he loves to exercise power over them, and he revels in the pride and in the power. And to him, this is the most beautiful sight, and he thinks this is the greatest temptation of all for Jesus. To him, it's all ego. So he goes up high so you can see the gleaming temples and the towers, but where you can't see the suffering and the sadness, which of course is of no concern to him. And he assumes Jesus won't be able to resist the lure of this power, this earthly power. This is a classic deal with the devil. Worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth now. No wait, no suffering, and no cross. He's telling Jesus that there's a way to be Jesus, to still be the king, but without the messiness of the cross. Now, I don't gather that this was a great temptation for Jesus. I don't think this was a hard one for him. I think Satan thought this was the big one, but I don't think Jesus did. Humanity, though, we are very tempted by this idea of a crossless Christianity. It's a great temptation. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms without the cross, and he offers us the same thing, the kingdom without the cross. Who needs all the talk of sin? Who wants to dwell on our own faults? Who wants the shame, really, of being a sinner, and such a sinner that your only hope is to receive a free gift of salvation from God? I want to be a Christian. I want the kingdom, but let's talk about what's in it for me. Let's talk about the blessings on me. Let's talk about the grace. Let's talk about how God wants the very best for me. You see, a crossless Christianity puts me at the center. And there's a lot of this in the church today. Some of it we'll see on the movie on March 22nd, I'm sure. Crossless Christianity puts me at the center. I am the focus. The glory is on me and on my idols. Mankind loves to try to find a way to have Christianity without the cross. And when we do, we end up talking less about God and his holiness and more about ourselves and our own happiness. This is what Satan wants. He wants to tempt you away from the kingdom of God, where God's holiness is at the center, and into his own kingdom, where you are at the center, or really, he is at the center. That's the kingdom where all the glory is diverted away from God and onto ourselves, and by extension, onto Satan himself. But although this is very tempting for us, again, I don't think Jesus was much tempted by this one. In verse 10, he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 6:13. This is the context of warnings against idolatry, and his answer is one of disgust. Be gone. And in verse 11, it says, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So Satan leaves. He's obviously frustrated. These are the temptations that he knows work so well. They've never failed him yet. He can get everyone to succumb to at least one of these great temptations, to either doubt the Father's goodness or to presume upon his goodness or to divert the glory from the Father. These have worked on all men. In fact, they work so well that Satan has reason to believe he could be winning this battle against God that he's been fighting. Sometimes, too, we might wonder who's winning when we look at the world around us and when we look at our own lives and wonder who is winning. But Jesus sends the message here. Satan is the usurper king. Christ is more powerful. Christ will prevail. And so the clock is ticking on Satan and his illegitimate reign. So Satan is completely flummoxed. And he leaves. And ironically, as Psalm 91 says, God sends angels and to minister to Jesus. That's the psalm that Satan had misused. So there's a lot we can learn here, but let's also keep in mind, Jesus wasn't only doing this as an object lesson for us. We can learn here how to use Scripture, how to defend ourselves against temptation. There is an object lesson here, but that's not the only reason Jesus did this. He was actually accomplishing something. He was righting the wrong that had been done long ago back in the garden. Because you see, Satan used these exact same temptations on Adam and Eve in the garden, the one that in that terrible episode with great effect that threw all of mankind under the curse. So here in this passage, Jesus is stepping into the position of Adam for us. Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type of the one to come. Let me show you what Paul means when he draws that connection between Adam and Jesus. Way back in the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to question the Father's goodness. Remember, God had given them everything they needed, all the comforts, all the protection. He only forbade them to eat from one single tree in the garden. But Satan got them to question why. They could see the forbidden fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye. So they began to wonder, is God really giving me what's best for me, or is he holding out on me? They failed that test. They questioned God's goodness, and they ate of the forbidden tree. Satan also tempted Adam and Eve to presume upon the Father's goodness. Remember, God had told them that if they ate of the tree, they would die. But Satan tempted them to believe that God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't punish you that way. You will not surely die. In other words, God loves you. If you disobey him, he'll turn the other way. Don't worry about it. So Adam and Eve put God to the test. They put his words to the test. They figured they could use God's love and his goodness against him to get what they wanted, and they presumed that God would relent. And lastly, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to divert God's glory. You all remember this, how Satan tempted, how did he tempt them? He said, you will be like God. These were Satan's methods from the very beginning. And Adam and Eve failed all three. So when Jesus went out into the desert, he stepped into the position of Adam. And even in his weakened state, whereas Adam and Eve were it had everything that they needed, Jesus was in an incredibly weakened state. Even in that state, he won the first victory over Satan. Where Adam failed in his strength, and where you and I fail every day, Jesus prevailed even in his weakest possible condition. And now, after proving his mastery over sin and after living a sinless life, he gives that life to his people so they are able to stand in the presence of a holy God. Romans 5:18, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience brought condemnation to all of his offspring. And that's us. But here, Jesus' obedience brings justification because he gives his righteousness lived in the flesh to his people. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, when I started preparing this sermon, I was going to borrow some ideas from that great message that I heard years ago from Ravi Zacharias. He drew out these wonderful philosophical truths from this passage about materialism and utilitarianism and idolatry, and just weaved it into this beautiful, you know, explanation of why the world is the way it is. And those truths are in there. There's another way to address this passage as he did. But the more I studied this passage in the past few weeks, the more personal it became to me. As I studied, I felt a deeper sadness and frustration, not just at the world's sin, but for my own sin. It's easy to think of these temptations as some kind of discrete temptation that we will see coming. And if we read this passage, we'll see it coming. And so we can do what Jesus did to avoid it. But in truth, we face these temptations every day, all the time. And we succumb to them every day, all the time. Like Adam and Eve, our earthly parents, we are weak. God can make us stronger by his Spirit so we don't lose every battle, praise the Lord. But we do lose way too often, don't we? And those losses just pile up over the course of your lifetime. They pile up until they're way too numerous to count. And as I thought about my own personal mountain of sin, the growing mountain, I became more amazed at what Jesus did here for me. He went straight out into the dangerous wilderness, weakened himself, lured Satan in, took the very best of what Satan had to offer, and he won that great victory for us, for you and for me on that day. On the cross, he won the ultimate victory over sin and death, but in the wilderness, he showed Satan and he shows us that he is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he offers that life, that sinless life, to you and to me so that we might enter the throne room one day with garments as white as snow. This is why children in the church sing, "We are weak, but he is strong." This is your Lord and Savior. Let's thank him for what he's done for his people. Father, we thank you that although we are weak, you are strong. And when you sent your son to dwell among us in the flesh, he demonstrated that strength for us in powerful ways